think of your kind welcome to me this afternoon. Just a preface before I preach. Some years ago, a man from America, it doesn't matter who he was, came to lecture upon building churches in the 20th century, as it then was, and perhaps a little unkindly, I hope not, I felt like saying to him, well, why don't you come to the United Kingdom and show us how churches should be built in order that we might have living patterns of what you say we should do? Now, I didn't have the effrontery to say it to him, and he didn't come. But I felt a little sort of inhibited from speaking, because it says building biblical churches for the 21st century. So you might say to this southerner, because I'm afraid I am a southerner in many ways, and I come up here to the, well, what my wife would call the Midlands, because she was born in Newcastle, but some of you would be the north. And you say, well, what's this chap coming up here for to tell us how to build churches? What does he know about it? Does he come with some great success story that he's going to narrate to us to make everyone feel humble? Well, no, I'm not. And I think to myself, what should I say? Well, all I can say is, one, that I went to a church which, as far as I could see, had not had any evangelical ministry, certainly in this century. But I have, all I can say is, I have survived. And that says a lot. After 21 years, I had an anniversary, and I don't normally speak at my anniversary, but on this one occasion I did, and I said, not bitterly nor unkindly, but I said, I have had virtually 21 years of uninterrupted trouble. And nobody present disagreed with me. It wasn't said nasty, it's the sort of thing you could say. No, I didn't say, I said it rather sort of sadly. And again, someone once said to me, have you ever thought of resigning? And I said, yes, once a month for 20 years. There are some ministers here. So all I can say is, my brethren, that I have survived by the mercy of God, and I'm still preaching the word of God, although sometimes much cast down and wounded and discouraged. Partly, I suppose, we have to say, because when I first went into the ministry, I had visions of preaching to the people of Hemel Hempstead. And if there was going to be any difficulty, it would be in connection with the world. I must say, although I have received much love and kindness from many people, it is also true to say that I have learnt that I better watch my back, particularly if people start talking about being loving. Sorry, I don't mean to say that. I hope I can say, I've meditated on whether I should say this. But when someone says, I'm interested in being loving, I get an itchy feeling between my shoulder blades, because I sometimes know what's coming in the boot. If you say you're loving and also have prayed about it, then that justifies everything. So I do say this. I think I don't come here to say to you, you know, this is the way to do things. I come here somewhat wounded, but by God's grace, still alive, and I hope still fighting. I was brought up to know a poem which my father taught me about Sir Richard Grenville and the Revenge. And I said, actually, in that 21st anniversary, I said, if I'm going down by God's grace, I'll go down fighting. And I don't intend to slink away like a dog and out of the door sort of beaten. I hope not. Do you understand me? If I sort of feel there are a whole lot of things you could say. I'm against resigning. You know, I resigned from one church after 6 months, but I've often wanted to resign, longed to resign, or wanted to resign in a rage. It depends what sort of people you are. Some people are very depressive. Other people, if they're pressed, they get very angry. But either way, you can resign, can't you? You can resign in a depressed way, or you can sort of smash up everything. And I've said before to somebody, any fool can smash up a church. Doesn't take much to do that, does it? But God's mercy and God's grace has maintained me and the other ministers who are here to this day. Why are you here today? Well, because God has maintained you. And this doesn't just go for ministers, does it? It goes for deacons, for elders, for Sunday school teachers, for all kinds of people in churches where the pressures upon them become very great. And we don't live, do we, in a very congenial climate spiritually. We live in a difficult age spiritually. Let me then refer you to three places. I want to speak in some measure principally from the first, but I will read to you from three places. In Psalm 51, it says, verse 17, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem." Now, will you notice here that two things are put together? One, a broken and a contrite heart. And secondly, the building of the walls of Jerusalem, which you might not expect. Indeed, I find, don't you, when you read the Bible, that sometimes you're very amazed at what you read. Because this struck me when I was thinking about speaking to you, and I thought, that's strange, isn't it? On one moment you're talking about a broken and a contrite spirit, and the next about building the walls of Jerusalem. But if you turn on to Psalm 147, it says here, verse 2, "The Lord doth build up Jerusalem. He gathereth together the outcasts of Israel. He healeth the broken in heart and bindeth up their wounds." Which again is strange, isn't it? Because it links the building of Jerusalem, the building of the church, the building of the city of God with brokenness of spirit and heart. And then the third place I would like you to look at is in Matthew's Gospel. And we read in Matthew's Gospel in the 16th chapter, words which are very familiar to you. "I say also unto thee," is verse 18, "that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now, for brevity, we have to be brief, don't we? First of all, you will observe that the words in Psalm 52 are the words of a broken and a contrite sinner. Who is writing this psalm? Why, it is David, after his sin in the matter of Bathsheba and his murder of Uriah and the dealings of God with him through Nathan, where God in a mighty way had brought him back from the brink of hell and renewed within him the spirit of grace which had grown so languishing. And this man pours out his heart to God, starting, you will observe, with the loving kindness of God, verse 1. "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgression." So in his misery and sorrow and strickenness of heart, he turns to the tender mercies of God. And he is full of grief for what he's done. And he observes then, I can't go into the other matters, he observes that what God is concerned with in religion is brokenness of spirit and a contrite, a repentant heart. So if you don't get anything else from what I'm going to say, may I say this to you? Say, what does God look for in you? He looks for in you a broken spirit and a contrite heart. He looks for those who are humbled under the mighty hand of God and are warmed in their hearts by the loving kindness of God. Think to yourself how you may not be exactly like David, but where would you be were it not for the fact that God in his mercy laid hold upon you? What would you be doing now? Some of us, I'm sure, would be in hell. Maybe many of us would be in hell. And if you're not in hell, you might be well on the way there, might you not? Well, you would be. And what folly and madness would you have been committing in your life? But you haven't been. Why haven't you been? Because God has been amazingly merciful to you. It may be that he restrained you from sins that you would have committed, or recovered you from sins that you had committed. He did this, though, not because you deserved it, but because he was full of grace. And in his grace, he brought you to repentance. And in his grace, he taught you to bow the knee before him, to confess your sins, and to be full of thankfulness to him for his great kindness to you, the blessings that he's bestowed upon you. Can you number them? I think, do you not forget most things that have happened to you in your life? You've been living, I don't know who the oldest person is here, but shall we say, just as a matter of, let's say you've been living for 50 years, maybe 25 as a Christian. How many mercies have you received from God? Haven't you forgotten most of them? Inevitably. But it will appear, won't it, on the day of judgment, when you reflect upon your life, that God has poured blessings upon you. What Paul speaks of in the epistle to the Ephesians as the unsearchable riches of Christ. Christ's unsearchable riches and the unsearchable riches of the ministrations of the Holy Spirit. For though I am no charismatic, I'm certainly believing in the ministry of the Holy Spirit personally in the hearts of hard-hearted sinners like ourselves, in shedding abroad the love of God in our heart. And when you look at the misery of the people about you, the miserable faces, their miserable families, their unhappy lives, aren't you glad that the Holy Spirit of God dwells within you and has warmed your heart? Now, what do ungodly sinners who have been converted do? Well, they desire that God should build the walls of Jerusalem. I think it's a man called Swinnick who says, if a man is regenerate or professes to be and is not interested in other people being regenerate and being recovered from their sins, there is something wrong with him. If you have no desire that others should benefit from the grace of God that has secured you from the power of the devil, then there's something terribly wrong somewhere. It's a horrible thing, isn't it, to say, well, the principle is I'm all right, Jack, or pull up the drawbridge. You know, I don't know whether you know these, I'm probably out of date, but pull up the drawbridge, Sebastius, I'm over the moat. I'm in heaven, I'm all right. I'm okay, I'm going to glory, but as for you, well, if you go to hell, what does that matter to me? It doesn't matter to me. I'm all right. What I call insurance company Christianity, where you pay your sort of due and you get your insurance certificate, you put it in an envelope and you put it in the drawer, you're sure it's there, you don't need to worry about it. You might get out and check it occasionally, but the important thing is that you've got your insurance for if you should die, you're not going to hell, God is going to save you, but now you can get on with living a life without God, which does seem to describe some professing Christians today, doesn't it? But that's not the Christianity, the godliness of the Bible. The godliness of the Bible is the godliness of a man who says, build the walls of Jerusalem. And that is because he has a broken heart. And because he has a broken heart, why does he have a broken heart, my dear friends? Because fundamentally, and I can't speak about this, but fundamentally, of course, we've got to remember that the church exists because of the brokenness, does it not, of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's two places, Acts 20, says here, does it not, where Paul is speaking to the Ephesian elders, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. And then again in Ephesians chapter 5, we've had reference to this during these meetings, Ephesians chapter 5, what does it say here?
He says here, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Christ gave himself, did he not, for the church? He shed his blood for the church. He was broken. Did he not say in the upper room, this is my body which is broken for you? And was he not broken in spirit in one sense, because he was made a curse for us, and he felt the weight of God's wrath upon him for us? And was he not therefore suffering that the church should come into existence? And can we partake of the benefits of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus and not be concerned that the church that belongs to him should be built up for his glory? So what we are facing here is the fact that a broken-hearted sinner is concerned for the building of the walls of Jerusalem. But also, I take it, that the church is to be built of broken-hearted sinners. Now, when Stephen was speaking to the Sanhedrin in Acts 7, you know how he addressed them. Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye. Now, we don't want the church built with stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart sinners, do we? But what is the alternative from a stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart sinner? It is a broken-hearted sinner, isn't it? You're either, it seems to me, in rebellion against God, which sinners are, and saying with the rebels when the Lord Jesus speaks in the parable, and also, of course, effectively when he is on trial, we will not have this man to rule over us. Or you are bowing the knee to Jesus Christ because God has humbled your proud wills. Aren't we proud sinners? Don't we refuse to bow the knee to him? And hasn't he broken our hearts and bent our knees? There was a time in your life and in my life when we would say to God, no! Did you not do that with the Ten Commandments? Did you not do that? I will not go that way. I will not do what God says. It is frightening to think that we would sit and hear the word of God preached and effectively, grievously it may be, shake our fist in the face of God and say, no, but what has happened to you? You don't do that now, do you? Don't you find a tendency at the name of Jesus to bow? That's what it says in Philippians. Wherefore God also highly exalted him and gave him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, of things under on earth, and of things under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Is there not a tent? Don't you feel? Well, you should feel. You ought to feel, it seems to me, and you wonder if you want to argue, I don't mind, but it seems to me there ought to be a tendency almost physically in us at the name of Jesus to bow to him, to bow down to him. He says that every knee should bow to him. But how do sinners bow? Oh, their hearts have to be broken and melted. And yet he has done this without destroying us. Now he's going to build the gates of Jerusalem. He's going to build the walls of Jerusalem. He's going to build his temple, wherein his glory is going to be manifested with broken-hearted sinners. He is going to do it. Let us be clear about this. In one sermon, as I'm sure all the other speakers have felt, you can only say so much. But may I remind you, in 1 Peter 2, it says here, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye as lively stones are built up a spiritual house. You are built up. Who builds you? Jesus Christ builds you. The church is built by Jesus Christ and not ourselves. We can't add one living stone. You can't convert yourself, can you? You're all good. I don't know whether you are all good Calvinists, but if you're not, I tell you, you can't convert yourself. You can't save yourself. Certainly you called upon the name of God, and I hope you have. And you're responsible for calling upon the name of God if you haven't. Nevertheless, the fact is that if you do, it is because you are effectually called. And only that. And the worst sinner here, the most grievous sinner here, will get up and praise God for this the most loudly, because he knows only too well that if he'd been left to himself, he would perish in his sins. But this great and glorious Saviour has come after him and found him as a lost sheep and picked him up in his arms and put him on his shoulder to bring him back to God, and brought you back to God that you might be built up lively stones, that you might, as it says later on in the same chapter, show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvellous light. So we have here a picture of the building of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem is to be built with those who are broken hearted. He healeth the broken in heart and bindeth up their wounds. He telleth the number of the stars. He calleth them all by their names. Great is our Lord and of great power. His understanding is infinite. The Lord lifteth up the meek. He casteth the wicked down to the ground. Right. How then are we going to build up Jerusalem with broken-hearted sinners today? Well, I'll tell you how. Short sermons and few sermons and infantile behavior. Isn't that right? Is that how you produce broken-hearted sinners? I went to we had an illustration from Mr. Rees. I went years ago with my family to a service in an Anglican church in Innsbruck. And there came in Her Majesty's Britannic Consul, very nicely dressed. I ought to say his wife also, dare I say, elegantly dressed, and his children. And we sat there, and my children sat there, and then we had to go through a chorus. And I'm not, when I was at school, I learnt a chorus under the spreading chestnut tree the village smithy stands, and I'm not going to start acting in the pulpit. I have a great tendency to want to do so, but some of you had this, didn't you? And I didn't. I was only a little boy and I didn't mind doing this too much. But you know, we went into this place and we had some chorus about so high, do you know, so low, and they got the Her Britannic Majesty's Consul to go through this lunatic behaviour. My children, who know me, I ought to say, were killing themselves, not quite, but... And afterwards they said to me very quietly, "What did you think of the service, Daddy?" But you say to yourself, well, if there's one thing you can learn about the Church of Jesus Christ, and that is that it is infantile. And I have to say, and I haven't the time to say it, but the general idea I get is this, that you mustn't have anything too lofty intellectual. Because although Bunyan, who was an uneducated tinker, when he was suffused and infused and overwhelmed with the grace of God, became one of the best writers of English prose in the English language, so that the effect of the gospel was to elevate him, not only spiritually, but also intellectually, so that his book is one of the most translated out of English in the whole English language. Today, the idea that you should suggest to anybody that they should have to think or reflect or feel even that they were relatively uneducated. Now, I've got to be very careful how I put this. That's a bad thing. That's a non-thing, isn't it? Has it ever occurred to you? And please excuse my sort of jumping, but you follow my argument. Do you know one of the most difficult doctrines? What is the most difficult? What would you say is the most difficult doctrine in the Christian religion? Wouldn't you say? Well, I'm not going to ask you to wave your hands about, but the doctrine of the Trinity, isn't that right? Well, perhaps, I don't know, Mr. Needham looks like he might disagree with me. But it's a difficult... I don't think that Augustine fully understood the doctrine of the Trinity. Do you? Have you heard the story? Forgive me. You heard, and this is supposed to be true. Where it came from, I don't know. But Augustine was sitting on the beach meditating on the Trinity, and he couldn't understand the Trinity. And there was this little boy digging, as little boys probably were wont then, into the sand and making a hole. And then he was going to the sea, and he was getting a little container and pouring the sea into the hole, and he kept on doing this and doing. In the end, Augustine got up to him and said to him, "Little boy, what are you doing?" And the little boy said, "I'm taking the ocean, I'm putting it into the hole here." Augustine said, "Oh, silly little boy, how do you think that you can get the ocean into that little hole?" And the little boy looked up at him and said, "And oh, Augustine, how do you think you can get the glory of the God of the Trinity into your small mind?" Whether it's true, I don't know. I thought once it was a false story, but actually I read somewhere which implied that something like that actually happened. So you say, well, the last place, my dear friends, today, because we all dumb down everything, don't we? We all dumb down everything. The last thing we would do is to try and stretch people's minds, isn't it? In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. And behold, my dear friends, if you read on in the book of John, it says here, "These are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through His name." Oh, you say, John, you don't know how to evangelize. John, you're going to put people off if you start with these things. This stretches the mind of the greatest theologians who've ever lived. And you want to convert people, and you start them with a doctrine of the Trinity, which is incomprehensible. Ah, no, but the answer surely is that what sinners need to learn is that they need to be taught, and they don't know anything, and that God is incomprehensible, and that He is great, and that this Jesus of Nazareth is God, and they better learn these things. But today we dumb down everything, don't we? As I say, fewer sermons, happy services, sort of inane ditties that you're supposed to... And what the impression you're going to get? Everything is... everything is casual, and everything is laid back. Should you be casual about your eternal salvation? If you're standing on the edge of hell, as we were hearing, are you supposed to take this casually? Have you ever been on a high level, on a mountain or anything, with a sheer drop over the edge? Do you start dancing the sort of Irish jig on it or something like this? Well, you'll fall over the edge, won't you, if you don't look out? The last thing you do... My looking at people when they're climbing and they're in danger is they take it very seriously. And we take everything else almost seriously, except religion. And that is the thing, because we have to have user-friendly services, don't we? And we must make sinners comfortable. Now, my friends, please, I have to press on. Of course, welcome sinners. And we are not to be like the Pharisees who frowned upon the Lord Jesus because He received sinners and ate with them. I'm not talking about that. But the idea that somehow or other you can produce a service that makes sinners comfortable is incomprehensible to me. Now, first, what I wanted to say to you, just two things here. First of all, in history, if we like to go back in history, we can learn about our mentor, John Calvin. Now, how many services do you have a week in your church? Well, three at most, I should think. What do you think about that? Well, you say, what I want to be, I'd really love to be in the time of the Reformation. I really want to be in the time, we are Reformed people, aren't we? I want to be in Reformation days. People were converted in massive numbers. They were. Do you know that in France, a man called Viret addressed 8,000 people in Nîmes. And do you know that in about 5 years, the number of organized churches in France went from 1 to 2,153, of massive expansion. But what was Calvin's approach? Fewer services, fewer sermons, Let me just read. From 1549, the frequency of sermons was changed of that year from 3 during the week to 1 every day. So not that every minister had the heavy task of preaching twice on Sundays and once every weekday. I'd just like to stir up the ministers who are here. Do you feel about preaching every day? Well, that's what happened in Geneva. It says here, even Calvin restricted himself to the 2 Sunday sermons and every day of alternate weeks. Or rather, there was his general pattern of preaching. Sometimes, as on Deuteronomy, he preached from Monday to Friday of alternate weeks with an additional sermon on the intervening Wednesday. He preached commonly every day for 1 week in 2. In fact, lecturing was also normally in alternate weeks when he was not preaching. So he would preach every day 1 week and lecture every day another week, and he would preach for about an hour. And normally, often their preaching was at 6 o'clock in the morning, so you go to your preaching before you go to work. You happy with that? It is said that in every Reformed city at the time of the Reformation, there was preaching every day at 6 in the morning in some central place that you could go and hear preaching. It's also said there were 20 sermons a week in Geneva, so that if you missed one, you could have another. Now this is in contrast. Today, few sermons. This is the way to build up the kingdom of God, is to have few sermons, isn't it? Not too many sermons. And you say building the church today. How was the church built in those days? It was built with much preaching. But what sort of preaching? Well, what we want is user-friendly preaching, isn't it? Because the one thing we don't want to do is to make people feel uncomfortable. Let us see what Calvin says. He says we should reprove, we should correct. If we have been really deeply sunk in vices, the preacher must use force and violence if they are to be uprooted and thrown out. When a father, and this is Calvin, literally, I'm quoting him verbatim, when a father sees his children going badly astray, he will not be content just to say to them, "What are you up to, my children?" That would be neither right nor good. He will say, "Unhappy creatures, have I brought you up? Have I provided for you until now, only for you to pay me back like this? Go, wretch! You deserve to be in the hangman's hands. Must I nourish such scum in my house?" Now, is that the way to preach today? Well, that's the way Calvin preached. "And will not be God be angry with us who have behaved far worse to him than any earthly child to its father?" Not, of course, that God loses his temper, but he uses vehemence to beat us down and make us submissive to him. It says here, it's no good teaching scripture as something in history. The faithful pastor must use vehemence and what he calls in French vivacité to give vigor and honor to the power of the word of God. Certainly this must be done with sweetness and gentleness, but all the same it must be done. And the people must not say, "Oh, that is too hard to be borne. You ought not to go on like that." Those who cannot bear to be reproved and had better look for another schoolmaster than God, there are many who will not stand it. "What is this, the way to teach? Oh, we want to be won by sweetness." You do? Then go and teach God his lessons. These are our sensitive folk who cannot bear a single reproof to be offered to them. And why? "Oh, we want to be taught in another style." Well then, this is what Calvin says, go to the devil's school. He'll flatter you enough and destroy you. But believers humble themselves and are willing to be treated severely so that they may profit in God's school. And he says that the pulpit is to be called the throne of God. It's the throne of God, the seat of God. God wishes to lead us to the kingdom of heaven from the pulpit. The throne of God. That's what the Bible, that's what Calvin did. Now you say, well, it's really not for this age, is it? What do you think of that? What do you think when you read about that and then you see the arguments? Today we must have user-friendly services. And you mustn't say anything that upsets sinners. Because they might not come back again. Well, they might not come back. But may I just say, something else do you hear? Who were the 2 greatest preachers on earth at the time of the Lord Jesus? There's the Lord Jesus, is there? And there's John the Baptist. Now, John the Baptist, what happened to John the Baptist? He preached, didn't he? Did he go in for user-friendly services? Did you think he did? Do you read in the Gospels of John the Baptist and his user-friendly services? How you get sinners? Well, you make them feel comfortable. And he says, you generation of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? And then they shut him up in prison. And then was he the court chaplain to Herodias? Did Herodias like this nice, smooth preacher? No, she said, give me his head on a charger. Cut off this man's head. Oh, John, you should say, John, you mustn't upset sinners. You've got to be very careful about them, haven't you? Isn't that what people say today? You might upset people if you inveigh against their sins. But you know, even more so, and with all proper reverence, it's amazing how people can argue. I'll read you something, and you'll know where I'm reading from. There was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Now you know who that is. This is the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, who says the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. So he is anointed by the Spirit and preaching in the full power of the Spirit. And he's sent, is he not, by direction of God the Father. So we have the Trinity here. Closed the book, gave it again to the minister and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. And all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, is not this Joseph's son? And he said unto them, ye will surely say unto me this proverb, physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country. And he said, verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elias, when heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land. Unto none of them was Elias sent, save unto Elias sent unto Sarepta, a city of Sidon, a woman that was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Eliseus the prophet, and none of them was cleansed saving Naaman the Syrian. And then it says this, all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and rose up and thrust him out of the city, and led him into the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. So they intended to smash Jesus to pieces so that he would never speak another word. Why? Because he preached unto them distinguishing grace, isn't it? He preached that God saves whom he chooses. And they were filled with rage. And they would have killed him. And you say to yourself, but by the canons of today's directors of how we should approach sinners, there's something very wrong here, because you really shouldn't upset those whom you're seeking to convert. But it doesn't bear biblical examination for a minute, does it? I have to say again here, my friends, and I have to press on here, but could you believe this? Although the circumstances are unique in one way and unusual in another way, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost. What a way to address people. Which of the prophets have ye nor fathers not persecuted, and they have slain them which showed before the coming of the Just One, of whom ye be now the betrayers and the murderers? You say, the man is mad. He's inflaming these people. He's laying upon their consciences the truth as they are before God. And he's killed for it. And our difficulty is, I'm afraid we say, but you know, if we preach like this, we'll upset people. Yes, we will. I ought to point out that the preachers of Calvin's day, when they went into France, when you came to an ordination, you know, the ordination tended to be secret, and they didn't publish pictures of ordained ministers in Evangelical Times, because the authorities in France would identify them in order that they might catch them and kill them the quicker. This was done secretly, and they were sent off because the fact is that if they were caught, they could be tortured or beheaded or burnt at the stake or stoned to death. And we say, well, you know, we're really going to upset people if we preach like this. Now, I'm not saying we should deliberately upset people. And the Lord Jesus, I know, spoke very kindly to sinners who drew near to him and told them the story of the prodigal son. So there is a different side to this which you'd have to be keep in balance. He was very sweet to sinners. You look at the way he spoke to the woman of Samaria, the woman who was a sinner who came and washed his feet in the house of Simon the Pharisee. What I'm saying is not the only truth you can deduce from the Gospels, but it is part of the truth. And the fact is, my friends, that in the age in which we are, it seems to be the church, has lost its confidence in what the Bible says. And there's no way in which you can so wrap up the truth of the gospel and the law that you can avoid offending people who are breakers of the law and despisers of the gospel. And we just have to preach these things. If we're going to have broken-hearted sinners, who wants their heart broken? Who wants their will broken? Who does not wish, as it were, to get into the kingdom of God easily? But, it says here, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. O God, thou wilt not despise. Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. What I have to say to you, and I could quote much more from Calvin, is these people who lived at a time of tremendous spiritual expansion, they honoured the preaching of the Word of God, they honoured the ministry of the Word of God, and they believed in addressing sinners as the Bible addresses them, and did not think that you can flatter people into the kingdom of God. We all know, do we not, about Rice Christians, but today it seems to me that the services, the pressure upon us is to make the services acceptable to the godless. Well, how can you make God acceptable to the godless, pray? And how can you make the holy God of Isaiah and Moses acceptable to those who are the servants of the devil? Can you tell me how that can be? It's an impossibility. And what we need to understand is that both Calvin, they believed in preaching the word of God, and this is how very, very rapidly the broken-hearted sinners are to be brought into existence. We're to preach the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ says, does it not, to those who are sinners, that the reason Jesus was made a curse is because of sin. And except it be found that the Lord Jesus bear your sins, you will be similarly cursed. You will be cursed. And if God smites his own son in that way, who was perfect because of imputed sin, what will he do to you, O sinner, when you come before him? He will smite you. He will smite you. I heard a man preaching, actually, we preached in the open air last Saturday in Trafalgar Square. I heard an American, I suppose this to be true. He said, in the World Trade Center, some people got into the lifts and they were going down. And when this plane hit the World Trade Center, the fuel flooded down the lift shaft and burst into flame and incinerated the people in the lift. And he said, that is what hell will be like. That is what hell will be like, because the fire is not quenched. It's a terrible... But the Lord Jesus said this, weeping and gnashing of teeth. My friends, I must press on here. Very, very much press on. But I wanted to say this. In Matthew 16, we looked at a different aspect of the work of building the kingdom of God, the church of Jesus Christ. He says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. If I can leave you one main thought, broken-hearted sinners. The other main thought I would say is that Christ builds his church in the teeth of his enemies. I read years ago when the Falklands War came on, and I heard an interview, and I don't want to be unkind, you know, you don't want to be unkind to the ministers. This woman came on, she said, my son enlisted in the Navy. But she said he never expected to have to fight. And they sent him off to the South Atlantic to fight. He went, enrolled in the Navy to see the world. He didn't want to fight. Well, what does it say in the Bible? Endure hardness as good soldiers of Jesus Christ. Did he not? And yet, you and I, we are so feeble that someone treads on our toes and we immediately say, I don't like this. Do you understand me? There's trouble in the church. You know, there's trouble. I say, really, there's trouble in the churches. Well, did you not know that the founder of your religion was murdered outside Jerusalem and nailed to a cross? And that was the violence and viciousness of the enemy. And did you not know that Stephen was stoned to death and Peter would have been beheaded and James was and Paul, as we understand, was? What do you think? What are you about? If you join the army and then you hear a shot, you say, I'm laying down my arms. I don't believe it. This is terrible. I don't expect this. Some of you may have been in the army. It doesn't matter, but I was in the army. They were teaching us about how not to behave, if you follow me. And there was this sergeant. I can remember his name now. He must be dead. A man called Sergeant Snaith, who was in a regiment called the Green Howards. It's amazing how you remember this. And there's a little sort of play they acted out. And someone said something to Sergeant Snaith that he didn't like. So he pulled his hat off and threw it on the ground and said, I'll soldier no more. So they then put him in the guardhouse. You know what they do if you know anything about that. They sort of put one soldier in front and one behind and marched him off to the guardhouse. But you know, when I become a Christian, I feel sometimes like Sergeant Snaith. And I feel like saying, I'm going to soldier no more. I'm soldiering no more. Well, why? Well, because so-and-so resigned from this, or someone has done that, or someone has done the other. And I think to myself, what a miserable soldier you are, aren't you? What a miserable character you are. You glory in these people like Elijah. You glory in these people who suffered tremendous sorrows in history. You recommend everyone to read Fox's Book of Martyrs, don't you? And the martyrs of history. And then when some little trouble comes upon you, they're not going to burn you to death. They're not going to blow your house up. They may do. They do in some parts of the world, of course. But you say, I'm not happy. I'm going on no longer. Did any of you feel like that? I won't try and get you to admit it. But the thing is that Jesus built his church through the shedding of his blood. And he was willing to suffer. And my friends, we had be better willing to suffer. If you would see the church built, you're going to suffer for it. Someone will make you suffer for it. There's no knowing. I've got to be very careful, because things can come to us with a savage intensity in our hearts, can't they? And people could be unbelievably unkind. I've got to be very careful, and I don't want to sort of speak ill of evangelicalism, but I've come across evangelical people, and they can be cruel, and they can stick knives in you, and they can hurt you, and it's as if they mean to hurt you to the maximum, don't they? They know where you hurt, and they show you no gratitude. I'm not saying that all are like this. Some are very loving. But then, my dear friends, you've got to remember that the Lord Jesus' disciples, one betrayed him, and the others all forsook him and fled. And when the Apostle Paul came to the end of his life and was on trial in Rome, what does he say? He says, all at my first answer, all men forsook me. I pray God that he may not lay it to their charge. You see, here's Paul in Rome. And nobody, as far as we understand, I take it that this be some kind of public attestation of his character. So it may have been those in positions of some authority, but nobody would help him. But what does he say? Does he say, well, since nobody will help me, then I'm giving up? Not only am I giving up, but I'm actually telling Timothy to give up as well. Because I'm saying to Timothy, look, I've spent all my life preaching from conversion, which is true, isn't it, virtually? And where's it got me? Well, it's got me into a prison at Rome, where most people seem to have forsaken me, and it looks as though I'm now going to be executed. If I were you, Timothy, I would find some better way of promoting the gospel, perhaps more user-friendly services. I'm being sarcastic, but are you allowed to be that when you preach? I don't know. I'm not hurting anybody particularly here anyway. But no, what he says to Timothy is, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. At my first answer, no man stood with me, for all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. Then what does he say? He says, notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. This is extraordinary, isn't it? This man, he says, I had the opportunity as a prisoner to preach to all the elite of Roman society who had come to see my trial. And Christ stood with me and helped me. Because it is Christ who builds his church, and it's Christ who maintains his servants. It's Christ who upholds his ministers. It's Christ who upholds you and enables you to go on, even though you have many disappointments and difficulties. Now, if I had time, I would go on. Of course, sometimes Paul preached and the whole town turned out to hear him. And sometimes Paul preached and there was tremendous success, wasn't there? Almost the whole of Ephesus was affected. Do you remember in Acts 19? Because I don't necessarily want to end on a sort of note of death here, but it says here, this continued to us by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Then he says, verse 20, so mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. I'm not saying, therefore, that the Christian preacher may never know great success. Paul did. 50,000 pieces of silver. Don't you go to your bookshops around you? I could go down a different line here. Aren't they full of tarot books? Books on prognostication and evil spirits, how to be a witch? When the apostle Paul came to Ephesus, they burnt their occult books. An economic historian suggested to me that 50,000 pieces of silver was equivalent to £2 million. They were so affected. And then, of course, the whole economic system of a part of the economy of Ephesus was affected because people stopped making idols or buying idols to Diana or the goddess she represented. So God advances his kingdom, but he advances his kingdom through preaching of the word of God. Anyway, whether it was in success or whether it was in apparent loneliness, the Apostle Paul went on serving God, which is what you have to do. You say, how does God build his church? Through broken-hearted sinners. How do we produce broken-hearted sinners? Or how does he? Through the preaching of the word, through the preaching of the cross. These are those who are built into the walls of Jerusalem. These are they who build the walls of Jerusalem. What is required of us? Required in stewards that a man be found faithful, isn't it? That you be faithful. I want success. I do confess, and all my life I've been looking for it. And I, in my view, I haven't found it. I'm all for big things. You know, I'm all for preaching to masses of people. It never seems to come my way. But whether you're successful or whether you're unsuccessful, what you're required to do is the will of God, isn't it? And that is what a broken-hearted sinner does, because, my dear friend, a broken-hearted sinner wants to please the Lord Jesus Christ, doesn't he? Why did Mary of Bethany come and pour this massively expensive box of ointment over Jesus? Maybe prophetically, in some way, for his death. But nevertheless, she surely did it to please him, didn't she? She wanted to please him, didn't she? And so she said, how shall I please and honour the Lord Jesus Christ? I will find that which is most expensive. And although no one else much understood except him, she poured it out. And he commended her. What, you come here this afternoon? You go away to your churches. What do we want? Well, that you should please the Lord Jesus. You may have many sorrows. And we live in a difficult age. But the important thing is, do I please my Saviour? Do I please him who died for me? Is what I'm doing bringing honour and glory to his holy name? That is the great question, isn't it? And this is what David wants, isn't it? He wants to please God. He wants to, as it were, repair insofar as he can the folly of his earlier life. And so he prays, do good in thy good pleasure unto Jerusalem, unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God. Thou wilt not despise. May God bless his word to your soul.